The title of tonight's sermon is a little bit different. I'll just go ahead and give it to you now. The title is A Caveman Christian. A Caveman Christian. And you'll understand why it's that title as we get into this. But really, this message tonight is about spiritual warfare. And to help you see some things maybe a little bit differently about spiritual warfare, and to see it in a way that's going to encourage you, because we're always in some level of spiritual warfare in our lives. One of the greatest works of Satan is the subtleness of spiritual warfare. And it's that subtleness that can lead to a disruption in a believer's life. And I can tell you right now, one of the primary, if not maybe the primary targets of this, of his attacks and the disruption, is going to be in the area of emotions. If he can get you all worked up, all, you know, anything but happy, the joy of the Lord, if he can get you to, you know, put on your frowny face, I mean, on and on it goes, he's got you right where he wants you. Because if he can do something in you, I don't care what it is, if somebody dropped your favorite toothpick on the floor, it doesn't matter. Anything he can do that will cause you to have negative emotions, however you want to describe those, he's got you. And you are in a trap. And it's going to impact your life. It's going to impact your relationships with other people. It's going to impact your walk with God. And you're going to begin to see things through those emotions. And I'm telling you right now, this is one of the biggest, I don't know, what's the right word here? Deceptions that Satan works in a person's life, because if you approach that person and begin to like discuss, you know, why? What's wrong? What's going on? Ah, nothing's going on. Well, that's a lie. So, out of those emotions, you've already lied. Which means you're off the path of God right there. And everybody else around you knows it. But you think you're hiding this. You think nobody can tell. Well, I've got news for you. Everybody can tell. And they just put on their smiles and they tolerate it, when really you probably ought to be turned over somebody's knee and paddled. Well, I'd like to see somebody try it. See, that's what I mean. That right there is what I'm talking about. That's what I'm talking about. And if he can get you into that arena, he's going to whoop on you. He's going to hold you back, but you're going to say, you're going to blame stuff. No. Everybody's got stuff in their life. You need to understand that. Everybody's got stuff in their life. It's how you respond to the stuff. And I know that this was a battle I fought for years, allowing stuff to get to me. And then I would just be... And, you know, it's kind of like God dealt with me about that. And just to kind of summarize it, he told me, you just need to grow up. You just need to grow up. Quit being a little baby. You know, your diapers are full. Go change them. And, you have to have a genuine evaluation of yourself and deal with it. And if you don't, man, you're just stuck where you are. Now, you'll have good days. And Satan knows that. But he's going to get you again, because you have not learned how to deal with this stuff. And it's all a part of the spiritual warfare. Well, I'd like you to open first to Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4. And emotions are just a part of what we're going to identify tonight. There are other things as well. In Joshua chapter 4, what's happened is Moses has died and Joshua is now in charge of the nation of Israel. And in this position, you know, God is using him to lead the people across over into the promised land. And in Joshua chapter 4, it says in verse 19, "And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho." So they've crossed over Jordan. It's the 10th day of the first month. And here they are in Gilgal, in the east border of Jericho. Well, you all know what Jericho is, what that represents. Well, jump to chapter 5, verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their hearts melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised. But all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed or died, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that He would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers that He would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And we'll just stop right there. Now, as you can see, what's happened is the Lord gave this instruction to Joshua. And he said, look, all of the young people who didn't die in the wilderness, they were not circumcised, the young men. Now they're grown, and they now are the men of war and so forth. He said, so you need to circumcise them. Now, they had passed over into the promised land. Joshua received that instruction from the Lord, so he went ahead and he did that and circumcised all the men. And it says in verse 8 that when they were done circumcising, they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole, or until all the men had healed. Now, here's what's interesting. During that time, after that circumcision, now, I'm not going to get gross here. Babies heal faster than grown men when it comes to circumcision. And in the medical profession, they don't like to circumcise men unless there's a reason for it. But they will do it. And when they do, the word is the men are in a lot of pain for a while, waiting to be healed, waiting for the healing to manifest. The whole time this happened, after the circumcision, not one of Israel's enemies attacked them. Not one. Now, you could say, well, yes, but in verse 1, it explains why. It says that the kings of the Amorites and the kings of the Canaanites, when they heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan, why, it says their heart melted, and neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. Well, I agree with you. That's what it says. But for a moment here, look in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1. And it came to pass when all the kings which were on this side Jordan in the hills and in the valleys and in all the coast of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, they're the Canaanites, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. Here we see these guys suddenly aren't afraid anymore. You see this? In chapter 5, verse 1, it says there was fear. But you get to chapter 9, and chapter 9 takes place after Jericho falls. So what's happened is, in chapter 5, verse 1, they cross over the river. And, you know, God parts the waters. And then it says that you got these kings of the Amorites and the kings of the Canaanites. He says, why they were so terrified that they didn't want to attack Israel. But by the time you get to chapter 9, after the mighty city of Jericho falls, and all Israel did was march around it, and the walls fell down, now suddenly these enemy kings have boldness. You'd think if they were going to be scared, they would be scared after the city fell. But instead, they gathered together all their forces to attack. Now, I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, you know, it just didn't seem to make any sense. Well, in reality, this fear in chapter 5, verse 1, that is supernatural. Because they weren't scared after Jericho fell. They were ready to attack. I mean, instead of, you know, the perfect time to attack was when they were sitting in camp doing nothing. Even if they didn't know that the men had been circumcised, when they were just sitting there doing nothing, that was the perfect time to attack, and they didn't. And if they had known that the men were circumcised, then it was double the perfect time to attack, because there's no way these guys would have been able to fight. Oh, they would have tried, but they sure wouldn't have come out on top. It would have, you know, God would have had to have moved supernaturally for that to have happened. So here these men are barely able to walk. They're sore. They're having a lot of difficulties. And some kind of fear of God touched the hearts of the enemy, and the enemy refused to gather together to attack. And I'm looking at this, thinking about this whole thing, and here's what God began to show me. God protected them so they could cut away the flesh and properly heal in preparation for the battles to come. And these battles to come were the battles that they would encounter in order to take the promises of God away from the enemy and bring them into their camp, to establish their strongholds in the land, in the promised land. And I'm thinking about this, and it's like, I'll just share with you what the Lord said. He said, the seasons you spend circumcising away from your life the things of the flesh will be followed by a time of healing and strengthening in preparation for the upcoming battles against the enemy forces. God had already given the promised land to the Israelites, but they had to drive out the enemy forces that had occupied. God has already designated you a joint heir with Christ, but you will have to drive out the enemy forces trying to keep you from the fruit of your promised land. Healing's ours, but there's an enemy that doesn't want you to receive your healing. God says He'll supply all of our need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. But do you think the enemy's just going to sit back and let that happen without a fight? Absolutely not. God has promised that He will bless our lives so that we can do everything He wants us to do in the kingdom. He'll bless our lives, bless our homes. But what happens is, if we don't understand that concept, meaning God has said, it's yours. I don't care what the enemy tells you. I don't care what preachers tell you. It's yours because my word tells you it's yours. All these promises are yes and amen. They're yours. But you have an enemy, a squatter. You have somebody who wants to keep you from everything I promised. Now, my son died to give you the victory. Therefore, I say you have the victory. However, if you do not deal with your flesh, you're going to go into battle unprepared. And when you go, remember, he said, this day have I rolled the reproach of Egypt off you. If you go into battle with the reproach of the things of this world hanging on your life, then you're going to be shut down in battle. And what we have to do is we have to take... God told Joshua, you know, make sharp knives. We have to take the sword of the Spirit and we have to begin circumcising away from our life the things of the flesh that are keeping us from becoming like Jesus. Now what happens is, when we go through these purging processes, when we just... Here's what you have to do in the natural to be circumcised. You have to be still. Now, I'm not saying that to be funny, okay? What I mean is, you have to come to a place of stillness and allow the knife to cut away. It's the same thing for us. We have to come to a place of stillness in our life and allow the cutting away through, you know, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, praying in the Spirit, these things to cut away the stuff of the flesh that's hindering us from receiving the full manifestation of everything God's promised to us, the fruit of our promised land. Now let me just clue this into you. The fruit of your promised land will be different than the fruit in my promised land. You say, now wait a minute, I thought it was all the same. No, study the type and shadow of Israel. When they went into the promised land, and just start reading toward the end of Deuteronomy, on in through Joshua and so forth, and what you're going to find is that the different tribes settled in different areas of the promised land. And those different areas of the promised land had different types of vegetables and fruit and different things growing where they were living. So the fruit of, you know, the tribe of Dan, the fruit of their promised land was going to be, you know, different from the other tribes. And everybody's was going to be different, but it was still the promised land. Likewise, there are basics of our fruit individually that are going to be the same. But the fullness of everything designated for your life and your ministry is different from the fullness of everything that God's designated for my life and my ministry. Yet it's the fruit of our promised land. We have to go through this circumcision process, spiritually speaking, to get rid of this junk of the flesh so that we can begin to take possession of everything that God has promised. Now, during this time of circumcision, it's not always pleasant because we'll go through these periods where the emotions will fight us over the change. Let me just use a very simple illustration. The flesh is used to watching tons of television. The Spirit is saying, you know what? That needs to be circumcised. You know, you need to circumcise 3/4 of that television time away. And so we start trying to circumcise that television time. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're used to watching television, you know, like certain hours at night, have you ever tried just turning the television off and experiencing the sounds of silence? It's weird. It's a shock to your system. You're like, there's something wrong. Something's missing. Yeah, it's the noise of the television. It soothes my emotions. And that's just one example. It can be a battle, an intense battle. There can be a lot of emotional pain, if you want to call it that, during the time of circumcision. But listen, during the time that you're going through the cutting away of that stuff of the flesh, God is going to protect you from the onslaught of the enemy. You're not going to fight the kind of spiritual battles during the circumcision that you're going to fight afterward. Once you have gone through that circumcision healing process, God knows you're ready to take on the Canaanites of your land, the Hittites of your land, and, you know, whateverites there are out there, symbolically speaking. But He's going to protect you during this. He's going to watch over you. And if you think about it, Well, I don't know if you've ever done this, but if you've ever spent a time of stillness in the presence, I'm not talking just one day. I'm talking about going through a period of I'm changing my life. I'm going to get rid of some of the junk in me. I'm tired of whatever. The battles you fight are going to be with you, not with the enemy. But once you have circumcised, think about how you've gone through some of this stuff before. But once you finish with that circumcision and the healing's been there and you're ready to go, guess who you're going to run into? You're going to run into the Canaanites. They're waiting. And not only that, some of them may be gathering themselves to battle against you. But by the time you get to Joshua chapter 9 of your life, you're going to be ready. You're going to be ready for the battle. And you know what happened? All those kings lost. Just read the book of Joshua, man. They cleaned house. They just went all over the place. Battle after battle, kingdom after kingdom, beat these people, took their land, took possession of it. Now, let me show you another aspect of this. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. And this is where we begin reading the story of Elijah, Ahab, and Jezebel. And picking it up here in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1. And it came to pass, after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Now, in verse 4, where it says that Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that phrase cut off in the Hebrew, it carries with it two connotations. One is that she did everything she could to kill them. The other is that she did everything she could to shut them down, to silence their voices. And from what I've been able to research, scholars aren't sure if it exclusively means to kill them or just to silence them, to separate them, to shut them down, imprison them, whatever, or a combination of the two. Either way, she set out to stop God's prophets. Now, it says here that Obadiah took 100 of them. And it says he took 100 prophets. And I got to thinking about this. How did he know they were prophets? Well, the answer is they had been operating in that office. They were known as prophets. He didn't just pick 100 people and say, you know what? You look like you'd make a good prophet. Come with me. No. He knew these guys were prophets because they had been operating in that office. So he takes them, and he hides 50 in this cave over here, and he hides 50 in this cave over here. Now, depending upon what theologians' writings you read, Jezebel was in charge for about 20 to 25 years. So Obadiah takes these guys, 50 in this cave, 50 in this cave. They were in those caves as much as 25 years. Now think about this. 25 years in seclusion. Now think about yourself. What if you were 25 years old, a prophet, and you're in a cave now for 25 years of your life? Maybe it's only 10 years. Maybe it was only 5 years. Hey, to me, 5 days in a cave would be long enough. I'm not the Boy Scout type here. I don't like this camping thing at all. But these guys, the whole time Jezebel's in charge, these guys are secluded away, hidden in these caves. And not only that, but they weren't thousands of miles away. How do we know that? Well, look right here. Verse 4. Obadiah took them, hid them 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. In other words, they had to be close enough. Here's Obadiah. He's the governor of Ahab's house. That means he's like the guy in charge, right underneath Ahab. These prophets had to be close enough so that he could get to them, feed them with bread and water, and still get back home to carry out all of his duties. And he had to do it in such a way to where he kept it quiet. He had to do it in such a way to where Ahab's guards and all the other people, you know, dedicated to serving Ahab and Jezebel didn't see what he was doing and didn't catch on and run and tell Jezebel, hey, you know, you got 50 prophets over here. This guy, all the years that Jezebel was doing her thing, Obadiah, he had to cover his tracks like crazy. Just imagine being Obadiah trying to do this. So here you are, you're one of the prophets, you're in this cave. Now you've been serving God. How many years have you been serving God? Well, I don't know. But you've been serving God, you've been operating as a prophet. God's been using you in ministry as a prophet, and now here comes Jezebel. And she rises up, and she's hunting for the prophets of God to kill them and imprison them or whatever. And Obadiah says, look, you got to come with me, and you got to come with me now. And he takes you over here on the other side of the hill to a cave, and he walks you into the cave. There's 49 other prophets in there. And it's like, what's this? He said, well, this is where you're going to have to stay. Look, if you go out there, you die. You stay here, you're going to live. Don't worry, I'll take care of you. Okay, now, if they're in these caves all this time, that means they are there through the seasonal changes, which means they're going to need clothing, they're going to need, you know, blankets, they're going to need, these must have been big caves. They're going to need what you'd need to live. You understand what it wasn't just bread and water. It was whatever they would need to live. It had to be ministered to them. And Obadiah had to do it in a way to where he didn't get caught. He's taking care of 100 people, 50 in different locations. And he never got caught. Well, the hand of God obviously was involved with that. But what if you're one of those prophets? Here I've been serving God. Here I've been, you know, God's been using me as a prophet. And now here I am stuck in his cave. I mean, thank you, God. Anything else I can do for you? Wouldn't you kind of wonder what's going on? But the whole time they were in those caves, I can tell you what was happening. These guys are pressing in closer and closer and closer as much as they could to God. They knew that God was protecting them in those. These guys were prophets, all right? Not losers. They were prophets. And they knew that God had protected them by the hand of Obadiah. And for all those years, whether it was 1 year, 5 years, 10, 15, whatever it was, all the time they were in those caves, can you just imagine? If you were secluded by yourself, that'd be one thing. But what if you're secluded with 49 other like-minded people committed unto God? Do you not think you're going to have some powerful church services in those caves? Do you not think that you're going to be ministering to each other, edifying each other, speaking words of encouragement? And do you not think that God would have moved on those prophets to begin delivering prophetic words as to what He was doing to encourage these guys, to strengthen these guys, to build these guys up? Because the day was coming when Ahab and Jezebel were going to be out of the picture and somebody else was going to be in charge. Now, I want you to see who was going to be in charge. Turn over to chapter 22, 1 Kings chapter 22. And pick it up in verse 41. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. And Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. And he walked in all the ways of Asa his father. He turned not aside from it, doing that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered and burnt incense yet in the high places. What's happening is you've got somebody else that's rising up who's a godly person. When Ahab and Jezebel died, this guy was ready to step in, make peace, and try to bring about a unity within the land. And all of a sudden, here come 100 prophets stepping out of the cave, prepared to speak to the people, to be a helpmeet to the righteous leaders of the nation, and to begin to speak to the people to encourage them. Ahab's dead. Jezebel is dead. We've got to get our eyes back on God. Let us tell you how God has ministered to us for the last X number of years, how God has strengthened us, how God has encouraged us, how God has been there for us during that time in the cave. And they became a voice of strength and encouragement to the nation of Israel during that time. Now here's what the Lord said. The time you spend in the cave when it seems like nothing is going in your favor is critical time for your life. What you do in the cave will determine what you do when you leave the cave. In other words, God will take you, if you're truly serving Him and seeking after Him, there are going to be times when He's going to stick you in a cave, figuratively speaking. He's going to take you and lead you to a place to where it feels like nothing's going on. To where it feels like, based on what you're seeing around you, nothing's happening. Nobody knows I'm here. Nobody knows what I'm doing for the Lord. Nobody knows what I'm going through. But God knows. Now, when you're at that place, and I'm telling you right now, if you are seeking after serving God, you're going to spend time in a cave sooner or later in your life. When you're in that cave, you know what you can do? Fuss, complain, bellyache. Why isn't God using me? Why isn't anything happening? Or you can pay attention to what God's trying to do in your life, and the Holy Spirit. Well, let's say it like this. Your Obadiah, the Holy Spirit, is going to minister to you the whole time you're in that cave. And there's nothing you're going to lack. Nothing. And if you'll stay focused on the Lord, He's going to work in you a time, a preparation for the time He's going to say, "All right, now you're ready to come out of that cave. And I'm going to use you as a voice to people that need to be strengthened, that need to be encouraged, that need to be edified, that need to know that I am still on the throne, that need to know I'm going to be there for them. I'm going to deliver them." Now, I don't know about you, but I think we could use this whole analogy. If we wanted to go a whole new direction with this message, we could use this analogy about what's happening in this country right now. A lot of believers ought to be in the cave right now in preparation for the time that God's going to bring them out of the cave and say, "All right, speak to this nation. Speak to this world. Give them the word that I've been placing in you during your time in the cave. They need it. They need you." And so if you will take this time in the cave, and some of you may be in your cave right now, I don't know. I mean, I'll be honest with you guys. Sometimes it feels like we're in a cave here. Right out here in the middle of the... how in the world 50 guys in two different caves could be hidden all that time? I have no idea. How many of Jezebel and Ahab's soldiers, you know, rode their horses past where that cave was? You see what I'm saying? I don't know. I mean, my imagination is like, how in the world? Well, the hand of God was involved with it. But I'm thinking, how many people have driven by here and they still don't know this church is here? They still don't know we exist. I say we look at what we're going through right now and what we've been going through as cave time. Be cavemen for Jesus, hallelujah. And use this time to our advantage for the preparation concerning what He wants to do, how He wants to use us as a voice. How He wants to use us. Listen, He needs us to be spiritually strong and stable. to help people who have a lot of instability in their lives. They don't need... Listen, there's enough bellyachers out there now in the church and out there in the world. They don't need to hear the voice of a bellyacher. They don't need to hear the voice of a complainer. What they need to hear is somebody, the voice of somebody who's been in the cave with Jesus and spiritually prepared to come out and deliver the Word of God. To be a strong tower for those folks. Now turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. And this is the last part that he gave to me to give to you tonight concerning this whole thing of spiritual warfare. You know, I guess the title of the sermon could have had something to do with spiritual warfare, but I liked Caveman Christian better. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read what he said to me. Then we're going to read the passage in Ephesians that he pointed out. Every time you allow emotions to cause you to retreat during a spiritual battle, the enemy gains ground. He fights harder and more relentlessly than most Christians, which is why he seems to win so much. But he cannot win, and I mean he can never win, when Christians refuse to back down. This contradicts the testimony of so many Christians as they talk about how the enemy stopped them or won the battle. But I ask you, how is it possible for a weaker, lesser equipped enemy to defeat you? Unless he can convince you that your defeat is imminent or distract you from the source of your victory, he cannot ever in any way be victorious. Never. It can't happen. Ever. And I had never... It's like, that's one of those things. It's like you knew it, but you never really thought about it. He can't win. It is impossible for him to win if we don't back down. Now, we can say we're fighting, but how many of us, I don't have to ask how many of us, we have all played that game, haven't we? Yes, we're fighting the spiritual battle. That's what we've been trained to say. But in reality, if we don't fight it the way that God's described, then there's not going to be much of a battle. But now let me read this to you in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now look at this. He says, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. In other words, you have to take the armor before the battle starts. Take unto you all the armor, so that you can weather the storm of the attack. He's not telling you you might get attacked. He's basically telling you, get it settled in your heart, the Canaanite is coming. The Ammonite is coming. The Amorite is coming. They're coming. They're getting ready to launch an attack against you. And there's no way you're going to be able to avoid it. Therefore, in preparation, take unto you the whole armor of God, and you'll be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. And he goes on and talks about the armor. Having done all to stand, stand therefore. Now listen to this. He said, if you don't know how to stand, you will fall. If you don't know how to stand, you will fall. And I'm telling you right now, every one of us in our lives, I don't have to go around and ask, every one of us in our lives, we have allowed the devil to take us down. In other words, we've lost some spiritual battles over the years. And the reason was because we did not know how to stand. He's telling you right here, if you'll do it my way and take my armor, you'll withstand the attack and you will remain standing. Well, if I remain standing, who's not standing? The enemy. I've shut him down. I've turned him away. I've torn down the Jericho he's had built around my life, or whatever the case may be. I'm the one that has won this victory. I'm the one that comes out ahead. But if I don't know how to stand, I'm going to fall. Everything in here that he describes about the armor, it's all spiritual. There's nothing natural about it. He's just using natural things as an analogy. And I've heard a lot of people, you know, teach about, you know, putting on the armor of God. They make it sound like that every morning when you get out of bed, you have to go through the motions of, you know, putting on your armor, putting on your helmet. And when you do that, you know, you're ready to go out and face the day, face the enemy. No, the devil just laughs at that. You can go through all the motions you want to, but that's not putting on anything. The way that you put on the armor of God, it all goes back to prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. Equipping yourself spiritually for the battle. However, the battle is going to incorporate the emotions. And remember, Satan's going to fight very hard to get your emotions involved. Look, when you know, if you know Christians that are up and down emotionally, what you've just identified is a Christian who has an incredible amount of spiritual instability and immaturity in their life. Listen, I'm not trying to be hard on anybody here, but I'm telling you right now, a Christian who has matured in God will never go through the up and down emotional swings. Never. It's not going to happen. Yes, but I'm on medication. Why? Because the doctor said I have a problem. What's God say? Did God tell you you have a problem? And don't anybody go out of here thinking, well, pastor said I need to quit taking my medication. Don't you even think about that. This is recorded. I can prove I didn't say that. What I'm saying is this. If a person is maturing spiritually, they're not going to be happy face one day and, you know, the corners of their mouth down to their kneecaps the next day. It's not going to happen. Christians like that, well, he gave me another word about Christians. Maybe someday I'll share that with you. He gave me a lot about Christians like that. They're not stable. They're double-minded. And the Bible says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You say, well, how are they double-minded? On the one hand, yay, Jesus. On the other hand, it's all about me. On the one hand, glory to God. On the other hand, look what they did to me. Back and forth, double-minded. Double-minded. And that instability, I'm telling you, think God's going to promote somebody like that in ministry? Now, people will promote you, but God's not going to say, you know what? You're a mess, but I'm going to promote you anyway. I know you're going to hurt a lot of people. I know you're going to offend a lot of people, but you know what? Hey, they'll get over it. Come on, let's go. That's not going to happen. Come on. Even in the natural, people don't like to be around that. And that goes back to, again, what I was sharing at the beginning, the emotions. Your primary battle is going to be conquering those imaginations. Because that's all it is. When you start feeling the offense, and I don't believe they said that. I can't stand. Why did he do it? We've had people leave the church because of that stuff. You should have heard what he said in that sermon. And it was and they knew it was all about them. Well, if they knew it was all about them, you know what? It probably was. But not because I was preaching at them. There are times God will... Listen, there are times people... There are times I say things and I don't even realize I've said it until later I'm like, where'd that come from? There are times... Look, you need to understand something. God deals with people privately, alone, about dealing with those things. And you keep going on that path. Well, I don't. Satan knows how to work on people to get their emotions all worked up. He's not stupid. He has a devil assigned to watch you and to take notes. And whatever pushes your button, he's going to try to find people who will push it. Or he'll tell you the button's been pushed when it really hasn't. Did you hear what they said? Did you hear what they looked? Did you see the way they looked at you? Did you see the way they... Oh, boy, you believe they did that? Oh, man, why? They didn't sing your favorite song during praise and worship. On purpose, because they don't like you. Well, that's not true. We don't like you for a number of reasons. I'm joking. Come on. Satan's going to fight you hard on this emotional thing. Now, that's one of the things that needs to be circumcised. Those imaginations need to be circumcised, cast down. That's one of the things you need to deal with in the cave. That's one of the things you need to deal with the armor. Because when you conquer that stuff, I'm telling you right now, you're setting yourself up for a promotion. When you develop and I'll say it like this, the emotional stability and character of God, you're ready for Him to begin to, when you humble yourself like that, you're ready for Him to begin moving you forward. And He will. You know why I know that? It's because, guys, He desperately needs us spiritually mature, walking in our calling, whatever that may be, because there's a ton of people out there that need to hear about Jesus. There's a ton of backsliders that need to be restored. There are a ton of Christians who have been misled with wrong doctrine. God needs us. He needs us. And that's why we need this circumcision at Gilgal. That's why we need cave time. That's why we need this armor. To be ready for the battles that are going to come. And when it's all said and done, the dust settles, there we are. Like Rocky. You know, there we are, the winners. There we are, more than a conqueror. Praise God. So be a caveman for Jesus. And come out ready to stomp on the enemy. Amen.